We are in the middle of our series on the 12 tribes, and today we draw the second of Joseph's sons, actually the oldest son, but he lost the firstborn birthright that was instead given to his younger brother Ephraim. This is Manasseh. In Deuteronomy 33, Scripture tells us that in majesty, Joseph is like a firstborn bull. His horns are the horns of a wild ox. With them, he's going to gore the nations, even those at the ends of the earth. Such are the 10,000s of Ephraim, and such are the mere thousands of Manasseh. Ephraim has become the eldest. Even at the blessing, and just remembering that story where Jacob is, he is brought his two grandsons, and instead he crosses his arms so that he can reverse the blessing to make sure that Ephraim gets the greater of the two blessings. And throughout Scripture, this is a common thing. It's a common thing where God takes the one that's the lesser and makes them greater. And really, in the story of Abraham, this is what happens. Abraham is not able to get his wife pregnant, and so they end up sort of compromising that, and instead, he sleeps with somebody that's not his wife, a concubine of sorts. And she has a child, but that's not the child that God chose. No, God promised Abraham that by his wife he was going to have his future blessing. And so instead, Isaac is born. Same thing happens with Isaac's sons. Jacob and Esau are born. But the firstborn Esau, the one who seems physically stronger, he doesn't have the right kind of heart. And so God doesn't choose him, but instead, Jacob is given that blessing. And now with Jacob's sons, Reuben is the firstborn, but that's not the one that God had in mind to lead his people. And instead, Joseph gets this double blessing of inheritance that then goes and is passed down to his son. So this pattern, when Joseph shows up and brings his boys between his dad, he's surprised that his dad is blessing the wrong one. But in a way, Jacob is reminding them that's always the way it's been done in God's provision. God is going to bless the one. God is going to use the one and call the one who has the right heart, not the outside stuff. We humans, we invented this thing of birth order mattering. We're the ones that looked at the exteriors, that judge a book by its cover. But the Bible is surprisingly progressive. It's always telling us that God deals with us with our humankind and our biases, but then God's trying to get us out of it. And you can find lots of examples. There's Gideon the judge who thinks he's the least of the least of the least. But no, God's going to use him even though he doesn't think it's possible. Same thing happens with each of the 12 disciples. They don't seem to be the wise choice to be followers of Jesus. But he chooses the least instead of the best. And he uses that humility and he trains them the way they need to be. You can look at the role of women. Think about during the time of Judges. Women didn't even have the right to testify in court. But God calls Deborah to be the judge, the leader over all of Israel before they had a king. There's even a story in the tribe of Manasseh, and it's the story of Zelophehad's daughters. These are a bunch of daughters, and they finally had lost their father, and they had no heir, and they wanted to go to Moses, and they said, well, what's going to happen? Without any men in our family, there's nobody to pass the inheritance down. We're going to lose everything. And so Moses declares at this point, instead of passing down to the firstborn son, we're going to let it all pass down to all of you, which, again, was incredibly progressive for that time. But it's something that Moses realized that God was always doing. He's always unraveling some of the biases that we make. And so it is with the blessing of Manasseh and Ephraim. God is choosing the heart over the outside things. And when you think about Joseph, what was it that made Joseph so great when we think about these two sons of his? And yeah, you can look at the outside, and he was handsome. I mean, he had good genes like his mother, Rachel. So he was handsome, and people were attracted to that. But there was more going on in the inside than what was happening on the outside. And so we talked last week about some of these character traits. Joseph was disciplined. He made sure that in his life, he got the right things right, that he was disciplined in his relationship with God, so that even when things were going badly, he knew that he had something to fall back on. Second of all, he was humble. Joseph had a humility to him, even when he interpreted the dream for Pharaoh. And Pharaoh was recognizing all this power in Joseph. Joseph didn't take the credit. He pointed to God. He made sure that the people knew that this was God's work, not his on his own. Number three, he was competent. He did his job with excellence. And whether it was Potiphar, the jailer, Pharaoh, all of them wanted to put Joseph in charge of things. In fact, all of their things, because you could see the integrity that was in Joseph and that he would get the job done. And lastly, Joseph had grace, which is the most important quality for a Christian. The most important quality. Because we have been saved by God's grace, despite nothing that we did to earn it. We've been saved by God's grace. And so therefore, the way we then share God's love is also by extending that grace to others. We also talked about, when you study the life of Joseph, it really is the story of three robes. The story of three robes. It was the robe of multicolors that his father gave him that made his brother so jealous why he was eventually sold into slavery. It was the simple servant's robe that he wore when he was a servant in Potiphar's home. And that when Potiphar's wife went to go rip that robe off, became the evidence that Joseph did something wrong, even though he didn't. And then lastly, it's the robe that Pharaoh put on him, a royal robe, that recognized that Joseph now was large and in charge. Now the outside matched the character that was on the inside. And so Pharaoh put a robe on him. Pharaoh put a royal ring on him. And Pharaoh put gold chain around his neck so he would look like Mr. T. Because finally the outside had matched up to the inside. We were talking about a lot of this and what it is to make your outside and let it match the inside. And you want to work on those inside things. And Pastor Morgan and I shared last week that we have challenged our church to a fat friar challenge. Your two friars, your pastors, have pledged to your church that over the next 6 weeks, we only have 5 weeks left now, but over 6 weeks, we're going to lose weight because we want to be the best husbands we can be, the best fathers we can be, and we want to be the best pastors we can be. And so as we challenge you, we said, we know that when we're at our best, we can then help the best. And through this, we put some signs outside. Those are pledge sheets, and if you want to pledge, you can pledge per pound. Like if the two of us combined lose 20 pounds over the next 6 weeks and you pledge $5, then you would give a gift to $100. And we really wanted to benefit the work that our crew is doing. These are volunteers in our church. They meet on Thursdays and they come up here and they work and they take care of projects. Like right now in Red Apple School, we have windows. Unfortunately, there's wood that's rotting. There's water that's been leaking underneath, and it's kind of hurting the classrooms. We're worried about mold, and that's on both the Narthex side and the Red Apple School side. These guys bid for the project, and it was too expensive, so now they're doing it themselves. So I want to support them. I want to make sure that we have the resources that if they're going to get the work done, we're able to provide the resources. And this includes projects like that, but also maybe some dream projects. So we want all the money, all the proceeds from this, as we try to get healthier, as we try to be better pastors and fathers and husbands, that also we can make sure that our church is in the top shape that it needs to be. Let the outside match the inside of what God is really doing. And two of the things I told you last week. Number one, when we don't take care of ourselves, we can't take care of others. And then number two, from William Shakespeare, our bodies are our gardens. You know, God put in all of us a heart, soul, faith that wants to do some good things in this world, that wants to have purpose in this world. But the only vessel I got is this one. For that heart and soul and faith that makes me who I really am, He only gave me this one vessel. And how we take care of that is how we're able to get out and do the work that we want to do. Besides the Fat Friar Challenge, we also challenged all of you. And so what we did is passed out wooden cards. And if somebody wasn't here last week and you didn't get a wooden card, after church today, you can come up here and you can grab a wooden card on there and you can write something that you want to change about your life and leave it at the cross. You'll see that we decorated the cross with those wooden cards. Because we were kind of asking you this, what about you? Like, what do you want to change? What sin in your life keeps getting in the way? What if you could give it up? You know that God would be able to work more powerfully in your life. So you want to give up this habit. You want to give up this thing. You want to give up this relationship that's kind of dooming you. To think about it this way, when Christ died for the sins of the world, yours and mine, when Christ died for the sins of the world, what part of that wood that crucified Jesus is your sin? Is your fault? It's owning up that when we look at the wood of the cross, that wood is made of the stuff that we do wrong. It's made of the stuff that trips us up, that messes up our lives. The pain and the suffering, it's the things we cause. It's Adam and Eve's sin, but it's our sin too. And so we wanted that to be a symbol up here for you with all of those things, of those things that we want Jesus to crucify on the cross as well. And he did, indeed. He died for the sins of the world. Let's get back to Joseph and his sons. We talked last week about Joseph and how Pharaoh had set him up. And I talked about some of the conjecture about what exactly does this mean that he married the daughter of Potipharah. The scripture tells us that Joseph married Aseneth, who was the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On. And God used this marriage, of course, to give him two sons, half Jewish, half Egyptian. But he also used this marriage to strengthen Joseph's position in Egypt. This was a very expedient political move. The city of On was known as Heliopolis, which means city of the sun. And it was because this was a chief place, a center of worship for the sun god Ra. And if you know anything about Egyptian religion, the sun god Ra is important. And the high priest of On held the title of greatest of seers. A seer is somebody that's like a prophet. They can see into the future. They know what's kind of happening around the world. This was with the priest was known as the greatest of seers. And so I think what Pharaoh was doing, he was recognizing when he set up this marriage that Joseph belongs in that family. Because Joseph has a gift. He has a seeing gift, a prophetic gift. And so he married him into a royal family. Suddenly, Joseph wasn't a slave that Pharaoh brought into a high position. Suddenly now, Joseph has the high position, but he's also from a high family. And here's the debate among ancient rabbis. They keep wondering, and you'll look at this, it's about half of them believe that the name Potiphar, the person that Joseph used to be a servant for, and Potipharah are the same person. They're the same person. And here's why they think it's the same person. Number one, they say that it's better to translate the word priest as governor. As governor. And so really, he's a governor just like Potiphar was the captain of the guard. Over time, he probably got promoted, and now he's suddenly a governor. And they say that now he's in On. If he's the governor of On, they changed his name from Potiphar to Potiphar Ra, named after the sun god Ra. So that's the argument. But again, we don't know, but it would be interesting if Joseph, with this grace that he has, somehow married Potiphar's daughter, after everything that family did to him, he still forgave them. Today, when we talk about Menasha, it's impossible to ignore the most important resident of Menasha, and that's Gideon the judge. Gideon the judge. It says in Judges 6 that God has now called upon Gideon because he wants Gideon to lead his people. He tells him that he wants him to help fight off the Midianites. And Gideon's response is, "Pardon me, Lord. How can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest of Manasseh, and I'm the least in my family." Manasseh was broken up into two halves by the Jordan River. Half of them settled east, half of them settled west. And these two parts were known as the clans. And Manasseh is essentially saying to God, I come from not really that good of a tribe. And not only that, but I'm in a clan that's the least of the two clans. And my family's not really that important. And even when it comes to my family, I'm the worst choice, God. And so really what he's saying is, I'm the worst of the worst of the worst of the worst choice to be the leader of Israel. And God says, perfect. That's exactly what I wanted. I was looking for somebody with so much humility. I was looking for somebody that didn't put the reason for why they could win in their own power, in their own confidence, in their own will. I was looking for somebody who was going to look to my will, who was going to depend on my power. That's the kind of person that's going to do the work that I need. There's a rivalry that begins to happen, and it begins with Gideon when he's judge over Manasseh and really all of Israel. And the rivalries between the tribe of Manasseh and the other brotherly tribe of Ephraim. These two brothers that had their places switched by Jacob when he was blessing them, now their tribes are having problems. And this huge rivalry is really because of this. Next to Judah, Ephraim had become the strongest and largest tribe in the Confederacy. Ephraim was doing great. And how you asserted yourself during war was a big political reason for how the other tribes looked at you. If you wanted to be important and you thought you were able, you wanted to get out in front of war, you wanted the glory for war, and that's what Ephraim was like. And when Gideon was leading Manasseh into battle, he called out to Ephraim to help. And they did. They were willing. But in the end, what happened, they were mad because they said, Gideon, you called us too late. And we were mere accomplices. And that's not good enough because we want the glory. And then the same thing happened when Tola was judge of Israel. You start going through the book of Judges. This is a constant theme that happens. And Ephraim talks a big game about their role in the war, and they suffer some wounded pride when nobody else seems to want to give them the glory. And the same thing when Jephthah was leading the troops. Ephraim has a lot of pride, and they want the glory, and he's polite, and he responds to them, but he also tells them like it is. And when he tells them like it is, Ephraim overreacts. Here's what happens, Judges 12. The Ephraimite forces were called out, and they crossed over to Zaphon. They said to Jephthah, why did you go fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head. Suddenly, instead of Israel being a light to the Gentiles, instead of Israel being the people of God, now we have a loose confederacy that started a civil war. A civil war's going on. Talking about an overreaction, talking about sibling rivalry. Now instead of hurt egos, we have civil war in Israel, which means there's no light for anybody else because you're fighting each other. And I want to say, this is a lesson I think the church with a big C needs to heed. The church with the big C needs to pay attention to stories like this. Let the Old Testament be our teacher. Because while I think the Protestant Reformation had to happen, I think it had to happen. I'm a Lutheran. I think it had to happen because I think what was at stake at the time was the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, who gives the free gift of grace to everyone who believes. That was at stake. And it was too much to risk because you can't have the church if you don't have Jesus. And the church was risking teaching people the love of Jesus that he has for all people. And when Luther came along, he made sure, and other Protestant reformers have made sure, that the gospel of Jesus Christ was not forgotten. And so the Protestant Reformation, as hard as it's been, had to happen. The gospel was too critical. But, this is a big but. It was messy. It was messy. The division was messy. The lack of unity was messy. And even when we talk about the Lutheran Church today, I had a friend ask me the other day, so in America, there's three different Lutheran denominations. And I said, oh no, it's way worse than that now. It might have started that way, sort of. There's like over 100 in America alone. So even within the Lutheran Church, it's like, we can't agree with each other. When we can't agree with each other, we fight with each other. And when that happens, I'm taking my ball and I'm going home. And essentially what I could say is too often we act like elementary school children. Such are sinners in a broken world, including in the church. Now, here's the thing. Divisions are going to happen. Disagreements in the church are going to happen. But I want to make sure that we understand our unity as Christians, even without uniformity, we're not all the same, it's important. And so as much as there's a lot of teachings where I look at other church bodies, I can look at the Roman Catholic Church, the Reformation had to happen. But if they acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, they are my Christian brothers and sisters. And that goes for every Protestant denomination out there as well. And so I want to make sure that we as a church, I hope you don't hear it from up here, we're going to disagree with some things up here. But we're not going to disparage these traditions if they're recognizing Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Because I think the lesson from the sons of Joseph is we need to learn the values and we need to stick to them. Because when Ephraim and Manasseh and their tribes, when they were able to do this, they gave great honor to God. But when they compromise those values, that's when you see Israel suffer. That's when you see these tribes suffer. Jesus in our gospel, he says it this way, how easy it is to trip ourselves up. And it's why we need to stay in God's word. Like in Matthew 7, he says, enter through the narrow gate. It's narrow. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. That road's easy to find. It's easy to lead a selfish life. It's easy to get yourself in trouble. It's easy not to pay attention. It's easy to be selfish and to stay in your own thoughts. It's harder to listen to people. It's harder to forgive people. Narrow is the road that leads to God because God's good. And goodness doesn't always happen easily for us. And I think we find this key in who God is. The most important question you answer as a Christian is this one. What is God like? I think a lot of people don't understand what God is like, what God is even all about. Jesus says it this way in this parable from our gospel lesson. He says, which of you, if your son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Sometimes I might want to give my kids a stone as a joke, but not for dinner, right? Or if they ask for a fish, would you give them a snake? I made fish last night. I didn't put any snake meat in it. Once again, I'm a little naughty, though. I guess if you had given me some rattlesnake, maybe I would have snuck it in. But no, I get what Jesus is saying. I get what he's saying. Like, you're not going to give your son a snake. You're going to give your son a stone. Now, there's lots of people in the world that will. There's people with evil motives that want to do evil things to others. But no, I'm a father. I don't want to do that. And Jesus then says, if you then, though you are evil, and I'm like, whoa, Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. No, you're evil. You have evil thoughts. This stuff takes you over. Though you are evil, you know how to be a good dad. How much more does your heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to his children? The creator of the universe who loves you and who created you. If you, as an okay dad, know how to feed your kids the right way, how much more? This should transform your prayer life. It should transform your prayer life. Because I think a lot of us, we go into our prayer life and sometimes we think, God's just not happy with us. Is God out to get me? Why does this keep happening in my life? Is God out to cry? We fall in these traps, and what we do is we lose the real picture of what God is like. And so the first question of a Christian needs to always be, what is God all about? And when I know that, when I know that God gave his life for me and loves me unconditionally, it transforms your prayer life. Because suddenly you're able to get into your prayer life with full confidence that no matter what you confess, no matter what you say, you can fully trust this God never to abandon you. And even when you're going through the rough times, you can be like Joseph, and you can be like you're in the prison, or you can be in the pit when your brother sold you into slavery, and there could be all this bitterness that's going on, but that's not what he did. He wasn't bitter, he was better, and instead he trusted God. And God was able to transform that inside stuff, and it materialized into the outside stuff. The lesson is this: God is good. Why did that happen in my life? I don't know, but God is good, and I'm going to depend on that, and I'm going to let him see me through. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this gift of grace that you give us in our Lord Jesus Christ. May we learn this lesson of Joseph and his two sons to depend on you. Lord, I pray for world leaders. I pray for those, because we know that Joseph was able to transform what was happening in Pharaoh and really all of Egypt because of his influence. And we sometimes live in a world where there's leaders who have bad intention. There's dictators who are in the world. And Lord, we pray that your will would be done despite that, and that you can have that Joseph effect on people. Lord, we thank you for the grace and mercy that you have in our lives. May it be so here at peace as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.